All right. How's everybody on this morning? Looks like the sun's shining today. Yesterday was kind of bleak, but I guess we needed the rain over the last couple of days. All right, John 2, that's where we're going to be. So you guys want to turn your Bibles there if you got one. And let's see here. Let me open with a word of prayer again. Just get God involved. Lord, I just do pray that you that you're present here with us today, as we know in Scripture you are. And I do pray that you calm my heart first, but all our hearts from the anxious details of our lives. Help us to just come in here with an open mind and an open heart. I pray, Lord, as we talk about some revelation, some details in Scripture, connecting the dots in detail in Scripture that sometimes are a little hard to get. I pray that you give us an extra measure of understanding by the Holy Spirit as we go through this and wade through this. It's a great passage, Lord. I pray that you make it a clear message today for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. John 2. We're going to do the first part of John 2, the first half of the chapter. And today we're going to, I brought up this word or this phrase, type prophecy. It's going to come up later on in the teaching. I want to get it out in the open so that when I get to it, it's not something we got to describe. Prophecy, as you know, is a big deal in Scripture. If you know anything about the Bible, you know, prophecy is one of the big things that come up in Scripture. And, you know, this is where God speaks through a person, or what we call a prophet, and communicates things that are going to happen in the future. So there are different kinds of prophecy that come up. One is there's one called a strategic or a straight predictive prophecy. And, okay. All right, that should fix that. There's one type or kind of prophecy called a straight predictive prophecy. It's probably the most, it's probably the easiest to understand. And hopefully we'll pray to God right now that something gets fixed with this, let's try that. Okay. Let's pull it away a little bit more. How about this? What's that? I'm magnetic. There you go. Yeah. Okay, so that may be the way to go. Although I think I just pulled it away further, it might have helped. Maybe not. Anyway, straight predictive prophecy. Prophet predicts something that comes to fruition later on in Scripture. We know that. But this prophecy today is what we call a type prophecy. And do I need to just shut that off then? I'm just going to shut that off. How about that? Okay. Now, this will be odd, so bear with me. I feel like a jazz singer or something like that. Okay. So let's get through this little first opening part. Type prophecy is a little bit different, where it's a little bit more subjective and not always clear. Maybe even be, it might even be debatable between people, but it's where the Old Testament prophet describes an event or a person, and later in Scripture it is revealed through the prophetic significance through Scripture. So one event ties in with another event, which can then tie in with another event. It's kind of like a thread that goes through Scripture. And I got to do this and this. Okay, so an example in John 3. Which we'll be looking at next week a little bit, but it's a good example in Scripture of a type prophecy. This is where Jesus himself connects some spiritual dots, where he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. That's John 3, 14 and 15. Jesus here is connecting two events separated by a couple thousand years. One is in Moses' time where he has there's an issue with snakes biting the people and they're dying. And so God gives him this instruction to build this bronze staff with a snake on the top of it. And so as the people would get bit, they would look at the staff and they would live. And so Jesus, in a sense, says the Son of Man must also be lifted up like that, referring to a later time when he is going to be put up on the cross. And just the same way, as you look to the cross in verse 15, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So there is a good example of type prophecy. You know, it's not only specific to an immediate need in the initial event, but it also points or foreshadows something that happens in the future. Today, we're going to see a lot of that imagery come up as we look at this passage. So let's read it all the way through. And John 2, verse 1, starting, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. There's the miracle. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so who said that Jesus wasn't into having fun? Right? Who said that God wasn't into having a good time? I mean, this, to me, sounds what we just read was a down, you know, a throwdown, really, right? And here Jesus is saving the party by changing the water into wine as the wine ran out. And I think it's an interesting passage to ponder and have on many fronts. And I think there are a lot of questions here for God-fearing people. Some are obvious and some maybe not so much, but hopefully we can fan some of them out. I think context and purpose here is going to be very important. John was writing this book for a specific purpose in mind. He was very intentional on what he put into this letter and what he left out. He says here in verse 11 that this was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. In fact, a large portion of this letter is organized around a total of eight different signs that John brings up that teaches us different aspects of and truths about who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he's going to do. And now this word sign here is very intentional also. Again, John's very intentional with this letter. Some of your versions may say miraculous sign. The word here is simeon, which is different from the more common words that would be used to describe miracles at that time. The namus would be used for works of power or miracles. The word tyrus would be used for wonder. These words would normally be used in the Greek with that time of writing. So this was a very intentional word that John is using, simeon or sign, because he wanted to make sure that these accounts were viewed as signposts, if you will. You know, signposts or signs are used to identify things, right? But then they also can be used or often used to point towards something. Signposts leads us to places often. And so these signs have very practical uses, both for the people of the day with the immediate act that's happening. For us today, we can glean some practical applications, and also pointing into the future, we can see some of that imagery also. Most importantly, John defines the purpose of this whole letter in the direct correlation of the signs as a whole. If we read here later in the book, John 20, he says in verses 30 and 31, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have spiritual life in his name. There's no bones about why this book is written. John is very clear here. It's for the sole purpose of the reader. That as you read through this letter or this book, you come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Messiah, the chosen one. And by believing and trusting and putting your personal trust in Jesus as your Savior, that you may have spiritual life, eternal spiritual life in his name. And so as we read through this first sign, and even in the weeks to come through the other signs, we should have this mindset as a backdrop to why this letter was even written at all. Now, why do you think that John picked this as the first sign? I think it's a great question. You know, he said he had many more signs that he could have chose from. There was many more that were that he didn't even include in this book. And out of the eight signs that he did choose, he chose this one. I mean, if you were going to put together an argument of why Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and you had a limit of eight signs that you could use, out of many more that you had knowledge of, why would you, you know, wouldn't you think you'd pick something like raising Lazarus from the dead to start off your argument? You know, walking on water. These come later, but they're not the first. You know, wouldn't you think you'd pick a big one like that? You know, changing water into wine, although very impressive, don't get me wrong, doesn't seem that it makes sense to be the first sign. And one commentator I listened to had made this point, and I like it. You know, by making it the first sign, it makes the book of John even a little bit more authentic in our eyes, right? When it comes to when you think about it. Because, you know, if you were making up the order yourself, no one in their right mind would make this the first sign unless it was the first sign, which helps prove chronologically that this in history was indeed the first sign. So John records it just the way it happened. If we reread verses 1 and 2, it says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Chronologically, real history, he had just announced his public ministry a few days earlier. We learned this last week when he met or had this encounter with John the Baptist. You know, a few days earlier. He already had five disciples. We learned about that also. He traveled from Bethany, which was right outside of Jerusalem, about 70 miles north, 2 days walking journey, a good walk both days, but you could do it, to this place called Cana in Galilee. And he was headed there for a real practical reason. You know, he was invited to a real wedding. And it's obviously somebody he knew. He walked 70 miles to get there. And it might have been even somebody in his earthly family. You know, you never know. It's not defined for us. But, you know, if both he and his mother were invited to this wedding, you have to come to the conclusion that it was a pretty close person to him. Now, one more thing about signs before we move on is that is the way that John intended them to be read. You know, the way God or Jesus intends us to read these signs, not only as actual events or miracles that happen in history, that we can glean some from that, but also allowing it, some of the details within the passage or within the account itself, to be read as signs or metaphors or analogies of who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do and what he's intending to do. And the reason we as readers have the authority to view these as signs is because Jesus explains some of the signs later on in this book. He doesn't explain this one verbatim, But he does tell us through the explanation of other signs what they mean and that they are intended to be read as signs. Again, important aspects of God's character and what's going to have, what does the future have to hold for us? And by he giving us examples then of how to read some of them, it gives us the direction on how to read all of them. And so, again, something to keep in mind is we're trying to connect some spiritual dots here. Now, in verse 3, it's interesting. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. This is a very real, practical, and somewhat urgent request by Mary to Jesus, right? And obviously, Mary was privy to some pretty anxious thoughts going on in this wedding. They were out of wine. That would have been a social blunder at this time in history. Even today, you know, a good party, you know, if you go to a good party and you run out of drinks, you know, it kind of dulls the atmosphere, kills the party. And a wedding back then, you know, wasn't a couple hours in the evening, even though you, you know, planned for it for a year, you know, and it's all over in a couple hours. Their weddings lasted several days, even up to as long as a week. It was a throwdown for that community. It was an important time of celebration. It brought a community together. And to be out of wine right in the middle of the wedding festivities would have been social suicide for the bridegroom and his family. They would have been the talk of the town for years. That was the people that ran out of wine at their wedding. That's what would have been talked about. But Jesus answers this in an odd way. He says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, I'll do whatever he says. Well, this is one of the more puzzling or head-scratching conversations of the New Testament, at least on the surface, right? I mean, first of all, you know, we're talking about wine anyway, alcohol, which is a lightning bolt topic in the church. Anyway, you think about it, you know, probably more so today than back then, but throughout history, it's been, you know, it's been pretty controversial. And then second of all, you know, one of the most outlining commandments in the Bible is honor your father and mother. And this doesn't sound like a very honoring thing for Jesus to say to his mother. And that used to always bother me. Think about it. I mean, what kind of relationship was this? Looked like they were bickering back and forth. And I'd like to tackle the second one first. We'll get to the alcohol thing later on in the teaching. But the addressing of a female in our culture as woman, like woman, get over here, carries a condescending attitude towards that person, right? It's not viewed as affectionate or respectful or even appropriate response. It's rude. However, back then, you know, the word that's translated into woman in our English was an acceptable and even respectable way to address a woman of that culture. The NLT, if you have the New Living Translation, uses the word dear, puts the word dear woman. It's not there in the Greek. But you can see that they're trying to lessen the blow to the modern reader, because that can paralyze you a little bit if you're thinking about, you know, Jesus and him being, you know, perfect as God. Heck, Jesus, you know, addresses Mary later on in his life, to make a final point here, while hanging on the cross, he addresses Mary the same way. He says, woman, here's your son, as he's preparing to die. And so I think it's an important distinction that we should think about. But even so, think of the response that Jesus gives. He says, why do you involve me? Like he's upset. He says, my hour has not yet come. And then he turns around and does the miracle anyway. It doesn't seem like a logical progression of discussion or thought, does it? You'd think he would say, my hour hasn't come, and I'm not going to do that. Right? And so I think it's important to understand a little bit more of the Greek. You know, why do you involve me literally translates over to what is to you to me. And it is a question. It's not a statement. So that's an important distinction. So why do you involve me would be an okay translation, but it's a little short. It would be more like explaining. You know, things are different for you than they are for me. Your agenda is different than my agenda. And we need to remember that. And then you look at the next phrase where he says, my hour has not yet come. I guess that's the point. But I think to myself, why would he say something like that? That's kind of odd. You know, we know in hindsight in Scripture that this phrase, my hour, is always referring to the final days and hours of Christ's life as he's arrested and he's put up on the cross. What was Jesus thinking about right here? You know, and I think the vagueness here in some of the details may have been intentional also for us to ponder. Because I think that's what Jesus might have been doing right now. He may have been pondering. What was he thinking? What was on his mind at this wedding? Have you ever been to a wedding? Been to a wedding, you're sitting in the crowd, you're enjoying the ceremonies and the festivities. Maybe think of it as a single person, right? Doesn't your mind seem to wander or drift a bit or ponder a bit to what your wedding's going to be like in the future? And given some of the details in our account and the phrases, I think that there is a good chance that Jesus' thoughts right here were about his wedding in the future. See, both the Old Testament and the New Testament describe the final coronation of God's dominion in history, still in the future, in the description and details of a wedding ceremony, of a great banquet or a feast. And some of the phrases, and you know, that we in Scripture describing this are contained in our account today. I mean, it starts off on the third day. Now, that's in verse 1. He uses the word next day in all of the preceding accounts at the end of chapter 1, leading up to this, for the transition of days. But he chooses to use a specific word saying third day here. Now, is that coincidence? Is that just what he decided to say that? Or is that intentional? We know in Scripture that this is a prominent detail predicted in the Old Testament about the Messiah, the Savior of the human race. In the New Testament, it's a detail surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, according to Scripture. That's predicted Scripture. And took his seat at the right hand of God the Father as the Son of God. And if you kind of lead into that, the resurrection then, the raising when Jesus raised from the dead, it could be argued that this is the beginning of what the Bible describes as Jesus' position as the bridegroom. This could have been Jesus' wedding day. Jesus is described in Scripture as the bridegroom, which is, you know, a character contained in our account today in John 2, right? Another character in our account, but not mentioned, but it would be assumed, would be the bride. The bride would have been there. And the bride in Scripture is always viewed as the church, described in the Bible as the people that have received Christ throughout history. They are described as the bride. And so if we read Isaiah 62 here, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. You know, a bridegroom, if you think about it, that's probably one of the most special days, if not the most special day in his life, because he's got a bride. And he's passionate about that bride. And he's willing to lay down his life in most cases. And as imperfect as that is, in a perfect way, God says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, I will rejoice over you. It's interesting, in the book of Exodus, way back in the Bible, we got this obscure passage in Scripture. In fact, some scholars put this above, you know, at the top two or three passages in Scripture that is hard to understand. Zipporah was Moses' wife. And in a conviction towards Moses, said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." Now, that's a gnarly detail, right? It says, "But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it." Sorry for the imagery here. Hopefully you didn't have a large breakfast. And don't call Hollywood, because they'll be wanting to make a vampire movie out of the Bible. But the commentary on this is interesting, because most of the common focus that you read about it, and I had to do a lot of looking into this one, but it's in speculating of what was going on here. And in reality, there's not a lot of detail. It's a lot of speculation. And my play on this is that the focus shouldn't be on what was going on. It's more, why did Moses, who wrote the book of Exodus, include this as a detail at all? You know, nothing in the Bible, if you believe that God wrote it for redemptive purposes, is by accident. But it is strange in context. I'll give you that. I mean, in context, if we go back to the book of Exodus in chapters 3 and 4, and I'll surmise just a little bit, chapter 3 starts off with Moses meeting God at the burning bush. You know, people know that for the most part, right? If you watch the movie of Moses or anything like that, it's famous. He was in good standing with God. Everything was going good at this time. He had been 40 years exiled from Egypt. He's in good standings. God is going over some instructions on how to use the staff, the famous staff that turned into a snake, the staff that he had to have up out in front of Pharaoh when he talked to him. And they were planning, right? They were planning on how to oppose Pharaoh to deliver the people out of Egypt, out of bondage, by the use of signs. Isn't that interesting? By the use of signs. We know them as plagues, but in reality, they're called signs, the signs of God. And right before this passage, a couple verses before this, the only sign that is detailed for us of all the ones that he ends up doing was the one, the water from the Nile turned into blood. Now, it's in that little bit of imagery. Here we are in a passage in John where he's turning water into wine. So something to think about as we go forward. I'll touch on it again. But what I'm getting at is he comes up with this passage in verse 24. He says, this is right before the Zipporah passage, verse 25. He says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Doesn't make sense. That's why it's hard to understand. What's going on here? Now, obviously, it had something to do with an offense surrounding the circumcision of his kid. And there's a lot of speculation here. And whatever Zipporah did, or by the act of Zipporah, it worked, because the very next verse, in right standing with God, they go on to Exodus, they go on to Egypt, and they perform the Exodus and deliver the people out, and the rest is history, right? But the one thing that we do know is that the bridegroom of blood is associated with circumcision. This was a law given to Abraham in the Old Testament. Now, Abraham, not Moses. You know, we think of Moses and the laws, but this wasn't even an older law. And if the timeline basis, Abraham came before Moses, if you weren't aware of that. And the act of circumcision in the Bible was an outward sign of identity as God's chosen people in the Old Testament. But I'll submit to you that this is a passage that's foreshadowing a type prophecy of what is to be fulfilled in Scripture. Because as we transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's taught now on God's authority that God doesn't merely look towards the outward sign of circumcision anymore for your identity, but the inward sign of circumcision, that circumcision of the heart. Paul writes in the book of Romans, chapter 2, he says, a person is not a Jew, and don't let that confuse you. That's just in context. You can put your name right there. A person's not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely an outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. There was a transition when we moved into the New Testament. And so this inward transition, this inward transformation of our heart and our character, this inward transformation of your heart, right? As God or Jesus enters your heart and starts a relationship with you. And so if you kind of use the laws of maybe geometry, you know, parallelism or congruency, you know, connecting dots, Jesus, in a sense, then, in a type way, is the bridegroom of blood to the church, i.e., the bridegroom of blood to you. And that sounds kind of odd, but if you think the account of Moses turning the water into the river into the blood as a curse to the enemies of God, you know, Jesus in our account turns the water into wine. In a sense, a curse to the enemies of God still. Thank God it is a blessing for the believers in Christ, though, because it's not just any wine, but it is the choicest of wines. In our account today, it is the best wine. And Jesus himself makes the correlation between wine and his blood in other parts of Scripture. You know, what do? When we come together in communion, right, with each other, we remember what Jesus said. The cup that's filled with wine is the new covenant in my blood. Do this when you drink it in remembrance of me. This wine is a symbolism of his blood, the best wine, because it is his blood that was shed for you and I on the cross, that was lifted up, that saves us from eternal rejection by God. And it's the best wine that is said that in the future is going to be served at God's banquet. In Isaiah 25, a prediction of the final coronation of God's kingdom, the end of fallen or sinful history, it says this in verse 6, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And he goes on in verse 9, he says, in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him. Trusted in him, and he saved us. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And so this passage in John that we're looking at, that we read earlier, this sign, has a few different layers. First of all, it's about God's salvation for you and I, the blood of Christ that permeates even to the innermost beings and changes and transforms us from the inside out. It's the finest of wines. It refers to the blood that was shed for your salvation. There's no better wine, better tasting wine than that. But it also signifies the power of the blood of Christ in transforming lives, the circumcision of the heart. And in a sense, if we look at the imagery and the people and the characters, Christ, in a true way, was the true master of the banquet, along with being the bridegroom, calling his bride to himself. And as a child of God, we can truly say that he is the true Lord of our lives. And so when we think about what Jesus was thinking or possibly pondering, my hour has not yet come, there's a very good chance that he was thinking about his wedding day in the future. And I'm even a little bit more confident about that, or at least parts of that, because of the seemingly minor but specific details that comes up in verse 6. He says, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. You know, first of all, the amount of wine here is impressive. Don't you think? Jesus solves a real problem for this bridegroom and his family by making this huge statement. He's probably, the bridegroom's probably so cool, you know, the gossip's going to be good for years. You know, by creating this huge volume of wine, it's way more than they would have needed. I mean, six stone jars, 20 to 30 gallons apiece, would have been the equivalent of approximately 150 gallons of wine. And if you do the math, that would be 750 fifths, 62 cases, or 2,500 individual 4-ounce glasses. That's a lot of wine. Especially for these towns, because they were pretty small. That would have been way over and above what the volume of wine needed to supply a party like this. So why the large volume? Well, we'll get to that in a second. But one thing we know is that it was real wine. It wasn't grape juice. As opposed to, you know, the claims of some that suggested, you know, it's merely a non-alcoholic grape juice. I mean, really, that's a ludicrous statement. I mean, I mean, for people to make such claims, and I apologize, I guess, I'm sorry if I'm stepping on some toes, but if you're making that argument, there is no basis in Scripture to make that argument. I mean, it's like, you know, well, God just wouldn't be into alcohol, so it couldn't mean that. And that's pretty much the mentality behind that thought. And I don't want to dwell here either because, you know, it's not even the point of our passage. You see how Satan works? He gets something in Scripture and then he tries to take you on a tangent away from the true message of the passage itself. But just to satisfy a little bit, just in our account alone, I'm not going to move from passage to passage. The master of the banquet in our account today would not have recognized the quality of the good wine being served as opposed to the cheap wine. You know, could you imagine him tasting some grape juice and saying, wow, this is really good grape juice. Now, there's fermentation here, right? And there is a difference between cheap wines and fine wine. And some of us can attest to that. We can appreciate a good wine. And the theory here is that you serve the good wine first. You know, normally, waiting for the alcohol to take a little bit of effect on the taste buds. And then you break out the cheap wine, the rot gut. Right? Because no one knows the difference at that time. You know, so without the alcohol effect here in this passage, you know, it makes no sense. Or at least that point makes no sense. And one final point, the quantity, along with the quality, we already talked about the quality, is detailed here again to show the symbolism, the power and the impact of the blood of Christ. He saves the best for last, and it is available to everyone because of the abundant quantity. He wants everyone to know that his blood shed on that cross was enough for every human being of all time. There is way more than enough to go around. I mean, if you're here and you're sitting and you're thinking to yourself, you know, have I ever received Christ into my heart? Is that wine for me? Is that blood shed on the cross for me? The Bible says in an emphatic way, yes, it's for you. All you have to do is say, I want that to apply to me. And God will come in and start a relationship with you right now. If you've never done that, I would urge you to do it right where you sit, in the silence of your heart. Now, another significant detail here is the origin of the water that was turned into wine. It wasn't drinking water like one would surmise. if you were told otherwise, unless you were told otherwise, but we are told otherwise, it was water used for ceremonial washings by the Jews. It's a detail here significant to the importance of this passage or the meaning of the passage. And it ties directly into what we're talking about, this idea of internal transformation. Now, we should probably get a better understanding of what is meant by ceremonial washings and get a clearer picture there. Ceremonial washings by the Jews were traditions and superstitions that took root over and above what God prescribed in the Bible or in the Old Testament laws. God never said these things. These were man-made laws that emphasized the duty that you had to do before God. The main spiritual implication here is to prevent external contamination. Now, it's kind of similar to circumcision on one respect, that it is talking about external signs and obedience to God. But at least circumcision was something that God commanded in the Old Testament and had to be explained in the New Testament. These were not even prescribed by God. These were man-made laws. And the contamination was that somehow something or someone, those people, the bad people, in those days they called them Gentiles, somehow their unspiritual condition that could contaminate you when you came into contact with them. They could defile you before God. It's kind of the childish view of the cooties, right? The sin cooties. You know, I got to rub that off. And there's all kinds of ways to be contaminated. You could be contaminated by direct touch. You could be the handling of food. In fact, you could even walk through a space that was occupied by a Gentile recently and be contaminated. So you never knew. So if, you know, if a Gentile would touch your food, or if you'd touch your food without washing, you know, then it gets even worse, because now your food's going in, you're eating your food, now it's inside, now you're defiling yourself inside. It's a long history. And the laws that rose up here mainly came up in the time period between the prophet, the last prophet of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, until the time of Jesus, and they're still observed today in the Jewish religion. And one final thing here is that they emerged, in this part, is that they emerged, the book that emerged out of this period was the Talmud. This was comprised of the wisdom literature and the man-made laws that we're talking about. And then in this book, there's six major sections. And interesting, the largest segment of the Talmud is on ceremonial washings. 126 chapters. 600 pages, four large chapters on hand washings alone. And again, the whole idea is the self-cleansing, that, you know, cleaning yourself up before God, cleaning the outside of the cup, you may have heard it said, as being the key requirement for relating to God. And this mentality at the heart is at the heart of all man-made religion in this world, whether it's from the East or from the West. And unfortunately, Christianity slips into this misguided mindset when it comes to relating to God. And it can creep into us here today. Observing special days, obeying rules, praying and chanting certain times of the day, you know, eating certain foods, avoiding certain people, you know, focusing on the external as opposed to the internal transformation. Going to church, having a checklist, going through the motions, playing church. It's very relevant for us today. It draws the focus from the interior, which is, if you look really hard, is sometimes pretty ugly. And it puts it on the exterior. So if I do the checklist, people are off my back, God is off my back, and I'm okay with God. And this is rabid in the church and all other religions. This is the basis on them coming to God. In the book of Mark, Jesus, the Pharisees,
the religious elite of that day, confronted Jesus and his disciples about the obeying of rules, this very point, and the traditions of their forefathers. He says, so the Pharisees, in verse 5 here, and teachers, so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. He says, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. This is a danger that we need to be aware of. Allowing human traditions, man-made laws and rules to creep into our ministries, into our meetings, into our lives. And now forms on the surface are necessary to some degree. I mean, you have to maintain and contain order in just like a meeting like this. So we have to have forms that we have to go by. But as a church body, we need to be overly cautious about those forms, because it's when these forms become more important than the actual word of God. It doesn't say that it's just an addition to God's word, which is an issue in itself. But in this passage, you know, it actually says it has the power to replace God's word. If you look at verse 8 again, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. This is a real danger, even in our church here today. And if you've been around Xenos for any length of time, you know that this topic comes up on a pretty regular basis. It's because it's a point that is emphasized in Scripture. It's a real warning. The prophets warned the people of the Old Testament. Jesus and the disciples and the apostles warn us in the New Testament over and over again. He picks up in verse 18 and he says, are you so dull? He asks, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. That's a good point, right? In saying this, Jesus declares all foods clean. And then he goes on, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. Can you relate to any of those? To all of those, to some degree. He says, all these evils come from inside and defile a person. God's saying, you're worried about external washings, external forms, external ways of coming to me, chanting, doing the motions, going to church, making sure people are off my back. You're doing these kind of things to keep yourself from being defiled. He says, no, it's the evil that comes from the heart that defiles a person. We're all guilty. You cannot wash your heart with water and the external forms of religion. You can only wash your heart with the blood of Christ, the Bible declares. And we learn that somewhat today, right? It's not the external washings and the acts of obedience that God is interested in. But it's the transformation from within that is only accomplished by the blood of Christ. Now, I'm going to one last passage and we'll wrap it up. Jesus pounds the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. He's saying focus on the inside. Focus on the heart, the circumcision of the heart. By changing the water that was meant and designated for ceremonial washings into wine was no mistake by Jesus. In fact, it was a pretty profound act by Jesus at this wedding. It's a direct slap in the face for man-made religion. In fact, this teaching alone is an indictment against man-made religion. Again, the blood of Christ, which is a blessing to those who receive Christ, is just as much a curse. Just like the blood or the water, the river that was turned to blood in the time of Moses. It's a curse for those that don't. The implications after you understand this principle is undeniable. Why would you ever want to go back to a ritualistic or formalistic or check-the-box kind of mentality in relating to God? It's a danger. It keeps people from God, and it leads people away from God. We need to be aware of this and continue to pound on it. And that's what I got out of that. So, we don't have any of the other stuff because it's my computer up here. All right, so let me see if I can do it by memory. First-time guests, if you're here for the first time, we got some books up there, a couple different books, Christianity, The Faith That Makes Sense, and Why is Good Good Enough or something? Is that right? How Good is Good Enough? Anyway, those two books, very good reads. They're free if you want to stop by the welcome booth, pick one up. Some very good, interesting reading there. What else? We have a bag that's going to be going around for giving. If you're a guest here, please pass that by. Accept our hospitality. And welcome cards. If you have a welcome card, you can put that in the bag as it's coming around. We're always interested in the thoughts of everybody. We read them all, and we take them to heart. And kids, we're going to have the kids till 11:45. So we have time for some question and answers here coming up. So raise your hand if you have a comment or a question concerning the teaching, maybe something that you've actually experienced in this realm of our teaching today. And then we'll end it up with some prayer. Do I have the microphone? Okay, so the microphone is in my hand. Who's passing the microphone around? Or do you want me to? I'll just do it. How's that? Oh. All right. Anybody have a comment or a question? Don't be shy. I was going to say, I didn't blow you guys all away, did I?
Oh, Jeff. Wonderful. Really got a lot from that. Gave me a lot to think about, you know. And I'm so glad that God changes from the inside out, you know. And, it was wonderful. One of the things I thought about, and I could be off track with this, but I'm going to throw it out there anyway. When Jesus was on the cross, and I know that they went up and pierced him in the side there. And it's my understanding that they said that water and blood ran out. And that blood, as you explained to us, the wine represents the blood. And in my spirit, I kept feeling something there. I can't explain it. And that's probably a good thing because I probably would mess it up. But it's just something that came across my spirit. And I'm going to try to hold on to that and see what I can get from it. The other thing, I really enjoyed the way you explained that that there right at the very end, retained to the inside out. You know, and once we accept Christ into our life and believe that he does work on the inside, and that means so much to me, you know. And one other comment real quick is about that, the wine, the blood, the wine you were talking about. I tried to use that one time. I went up and told someone, Jesus turned blood into wine. And it was an elderly lady in the church, and she said, "Honey, let me tell you one thing. That's holy wine. That's that like that type of wine you're drinking." So she said, "It's not like that." So I just wanted to throw that out there that, yeah, I don't think you wake up with a hangover with that wine that Jesus makes. So thanks so much.
Okay, then. There's a couple things there, but thanks for the comments. They were insightful. Ben, you're right. You know, this is not about this. The point of the passage here is not about alcohol, and there's alcohol in the Bible. Oh my goodness! And yeah, by no way is this promoting drinking. You know, so I mean, unfortunately, that's I think the angle that a lot of traditionalists will go. The fact of changing from the inside out. One important aspect that may have made clear or not is that it is God that changes you. It's not you. Yeah, I mean, you can focus on the heart, but if you're not interacting with God and actually allowing him to transform you from the inside out, that in a sense is still an external form. So it's God's power that changes. It's not your own power. Even if you change the focus, I'm really focusing on the inside. You know, but it's actually God's power that does that. So thanks for the comments. So
thanks, Jeff. Really good this morning. I never really thought about the ceremonial washings aspect of the water before. So that was I just never crossed my mind. But one of the classes I took at Xenos, they made a point also that I think is a nice point to make that, the fact that, you know, you were talking about that this was a pretty mundane miracle as far as the miracles go, as far as like raising Lazarus from the dead, this was kind of turning water into wine and it's not bringing somebody back to life. One of the classes made the point that it even goes to show that God and Jesus take interest in the mundane aspects of our life. Because basically he was, even though it was a type prophecy and such, he was still helping this family save face in front of others. So sometimes things that to us don't seem all that important, but whenever we have a need there, sometimes that's taken care of for us as well.
All right. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, I think it's important to understand, again, these are real, it's real history. I mean, this was a real need that Jesus met in this wedding ceremony. And thank God Jesus was there. They were out of luck, right? I mean, the one time in history that the Son of Man was at a wedding, you know, that could perform that, that's awesome. And I think that's a good correlation. You know, it is probably a lesser in the mindset of the significance of the miracle as far as the power. When you think, you know, at least on the surface, and you know, there's a lot of details in our lives, and Jesus is involved in our lives in every detail of our lives. And sometimes we only think of him when things are going bad, when it's really, you know, or things are really good. You know, we might praise God, or we might, you know, woe to me is God when things are really bad. But it's the everyday interaction. That the blood of Christ, that circumcision of the heart, moving forward in our lives, that's what is really important, that we do that on a day-to-day basis in every aspect of our life and know that God is hearing us at those times. So thanks for that comment.
Thanks, Jeff. This passage made me think about actually two different things. One is Mary's response to after Jesus says to her, you know, my time has not yet come, and yet she turns to the head waiter and says, do whatever he says. And I think about that, and I think that's the way that I should respond to Jesus. You know, do whatever he says. And you know, seek his counsel on things, look in the word or whatever. So that was the first thing I thought about. And the The second thing, what you were saying about formalism and the danger attached to that, I think, I know I, for one, I'm really prone to fall into that. Well, it's Sunday morning, so I come here, and it's Thursday, so I go to home group and, you know, women's group, or meet with this person on this day or whatever. And I like what you said about it's what goes on in your heart. That, you know, what's God doing in my heart in when I'm hearing through from his word through you or who's ever teaching, or, you know, my interactions with other Christians or other people. I just think it's something important for me to keep in the front of my mind when I'm going here. What does God want? What's going on in my heart with him? That's an important thing for me to remember instead of, okay, it's Thursday, so I go to home group. That's all.
No, that made perfect sense. And thanks for the comment. You know, when you were saying that about, you know, the showing up on Thursdays and today's Sunday morning, that kind of stuff, then it even goes into another level where we start pointing to people and say, well, you're not living up to what I'm doing. And now, you know, I'm doing all these things and you're not doing anything. And now I'm going to put you under my thumb and I'm going to come down hard on you. And those kind of things. And that's where it leads. And so it kind of builds on itself. And at some point, if you don't have a check on that, it becomes more important than God's word itself. You know, oh, he went 5 or 10 minutes long on his teaching at home church. And we got to get upset about that. No, maybe there was something that was God, the Spirit was leading at that time. You got to, I mean, there's give and take there, but that's what we have to be careful of, that we're not just a bunch of set of rules and regulations that we got to fall under, but that it's God's Spirit. You know, his timing is not our timing. So, all right. Any other comments, questions? Oh, got one back there.
I don't know. There's something that sort of came across my heart one day. I was on my way to the doctor's, and, cause I have a couple chronic illnesses and things like that. And I'm new to, not new to God. I mean, you know, cause I know that God is good and stuff, but I'm new to actually associating his word with the normal life that we live out here. You know, sometimes it gets a little confusing, but the way that I thought of it is that we're all in a state of spiritual warfare. And what I did was I dedicated, you know, I guess my life to God. I told God that I was going to be on his side on the spiritual warfare. And basically the best way that I can do that is to try to be the best person that I can be, which means, you know, put me on the angelic side instead of someone that he has to worry about doing evil. I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but I just think of it as just spiritual warfare for all of us, whether we're, you know, angry in the supermarket, you know, whether we're being tested with patients, all kinds of stuff like that. So, I mean, I don't know. Maybe that helps anyone who's going through trials, because I know it's helping me a lot before I think, you know, really negatively, and I guess sort of get judgmental, which I pray, you know, that God takes from me. And I know that, I don't know, maybe he will and maybe he won't, but, you know, that's the best that I can do at this point.
Thanks. That again, that's an awesome point. And just to add to that, just a couple things is that, you know, spiritual warfare is part of this life. And again, if we try to attack this world for God on our own strength, that's where we'll fall short. But it ties right in with the blood of Christ message that we had today, in that it's the blood of Christ that covers our heart, the power of the blood that's in our lives, that he is in our life, that we call on him And as we call on him, then as we're going through the trials and tribulations in this life, that we have then the power to stand up against some of the evils of this world, knowing that we're not going to do it perfectly and that God's grace is there, that his blood will also cover our sin in that area. So, yeah, thanks for that comment. All right, we probably should pray. Anybody want to pray a prayer and I'll finish it up? Just raise your hand, same way. Anybody want to start us off and I'll finish it up maybe? No, yes. There we go. Cindy.
Well, God, I thank you for today. I know that we came here seeking a blessing. And I know a lot of times that's how we approach you, God, wanting a blessing. I thank you that you are God that does want to bless. But I was really touched that today you made me realize that that blessing is only able to come to us through a cup of blood, the blood that you shed on the cross, Lord. And I know that a lot of times I don't want to come to you as a sinner just needing forgiveness before receiving blessing. I just want to come asking for blessings. And so I take this time now to just praise you that you reach out to sinners, that you love me as a sinner, and that you bless us, not because of our works, not because of what we do good, but because your son died for our sins and you love us. Thank you, Lord.
Well, Lord, I just thank you again for your involvement in each one of our lives, Lord, that we know that you're there. Help us to remember that in our daily lives as we're just doing the ins and outs, the mundane stuff as we brought up, that you are very interested in that stuff as well as the stuff that we think is more significant, if you will. And I thank you for this message today. I do pray that our hearts were softened and that we were able to hear, the Spirit was able to interact with us and give us something to take home and apply to our own lives, each one of us. Help us to have a great day of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.